2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to start out here, and I just really want to get this verse kind of in the back of your mind, and we're going to come back and visit it later. But that's where we're starting. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Can we all stand up for the reading of God's word? It says this in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for all that you give us in our lives. And for those that have placed their faith in Christ in this room, you've given us your spirit. And Lord, I just pray as we spend a few moments digging into your word that your spirit would convict us, that would mold us, that would shape us more into the image of Christ, that we might leave here changed and different, that we might leave here seeking to be effective in the kingdom of God as we go out into the lost world. Lord, speak to us today through your word. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all can have a seat. Well, every now and then I watch the YouTube shorts. You know what I'm talking about? Where you just scroll for an hour and then your brain turns to mush. Every now and then I do that. And YouTube out there just decides what I want to watch. And lately, the YouTube algorithm has decided that I want to watch knife forging videos. Any knife enthusiast out there? Okay, there's a few. The rest of you are so introverted, you wouldn't raise your hand anyways. I am not a huge knife enthusiast, but at times I've gotten into it and I enjoy watching the videos. A few years ago, my wife knew that I wanted this knife right here. And so on my birthday, she said, "Hey, Chris, I want you to go to the House of Blades. I want you to get the knife that you wanted." And so for those of you that know, this is the Benchmade Osborne 940. If you know, you know. And if you don't know, then it's just a bunch of random letters and numbers put together. This is one of those industry standards. If you are a Benchmade guy or a knife guy, come find me afterwards. We'll compare. I had like three or four guys in the lobby after the first service. I'm like, "Whoa, this is your knife. Very cool." So if that's you, come find me afterwards. But yeah, so I've been seeing these knife videos pop up, and it's interesting because they'll take a bunch of materials and put them together and then throw them in a furnace, heat it up, beat it down with a hammer, and then cool it off, and then throw it back in the furnace, heat it up, beat it down, cool it off, and on it goes until they start to mold it into the blade of the knife. But when I dug into it, what's interesting about it is that the process of creating the knife starts long before that. It starts by actually forming the steel that's going to make up the blade itself. See, iron in it of itself is a soft material, relatively soft material. It's not good for blades because it can't hold an edge. And so what they do is when they're creating the steel for these strings, or for these knives, they create a mixture of elements to strengthen the steel in it. And so like this knife right here, if you look on it, it says S30V steel, and that talks about the type of steel it is. And there's a range of elements that go into this. It's not just iron. There's also chromium and vanadium and molybdenum or some other words I can't pronounce. But there's one really important crucial element that goes into forging the steel of blades, and that is carbon. Because what carbon does is that it actually gives the blade its strength and its rigidity. Now, what's interesting is that more carbon doesn't always mean a better blade. And so the iron in of itself is, without carbon, is too soft. It won't hold an edge. But if you throw too much carbon into it, it becomes too strong, and it becomes inflexible and brittle and can crack under pressure. And so the goal when they're forging the steel of these knives is to find a balance in the chemical makeup of the knife where it's able to do the job that it's supposed to do. Like they're trying to find the optimal point where they don't have too little or too much of the carbon so the knife performs as it should. Now, I mention that because today's character trait that we're talking about operates in a similar way. If you haven't been with us, let me just catch you up to speed. We're going through a sermon series right now called Building Character, and the goal of this series is to analyze the life of Christ and look at the character of Christ and then figure out how can we aspire to be more like Christ. So I don't know if you get it. If this is your first time here, that's one of the goals of why we're here, like to become more like Christ. This is the destination of our faith. I say every single First Steps lunch that we have when we're talking to new people, I tell them, whenever you're saved, whenever you've placed your faith in Christ and have been saved, it doesn't end there, it begins there. Now the journey is to grow up into Christ, to become more like Christ. The Bible says to be formed into the image of his likeness, to be formed into the image of Christ. And so what that means is that if you're a Christian, for every year that you're alive, your life should look more and more like Christ. You should start to operate as Christ operates. You should start to act as Christ acts. You should start to love and speak as Christ loves and speaks. And that means that the character that Jesus has should over time start to be the character that you have. Which brings us to this series, again, where we're analyzing the character traits of Jesus to see how can we become more like Jesus through the Spirit. Pastor Lee has already spent 3 weeks in this series, and he's talked about Jesus' self-control, his humility, and his integrity. And today, we're going to talk about Jesus' boldness. I want to talk about his boldness. If you were to open up the pages of the gospel, or any one of the four Gospels, you would be hard-pressed to find a single page in which Jesus' boldness is not on display. Between the confrontations he had with the Pharisees, between calling people out of their sin, to facing death or threat of death, to be interrogated by the Roman government, Jesus was constantly demonstrating his boldness, and if Jesus in his character exuded boldness, then we as followers should have that same boldness as well. Now, this is where the analogy of the knife blade comes into play. Remember that too little carbon, the knife won't hold an edge. Too much carbon, the knife will be too brittle and can break. This can happen, practically speaking, with our boldness, that there are some people in this room with too little boldness and you become timid and standoffish and you won't engage in conversations that you need to engage in. Where on the other side, there's too much of a, not a godly boldness, but a worldly boldness where you're abrasive and overbearing and you're not able to engage in conversation, not because you don't want to, but because they don't want to engage in conversation with you. Jesus, however, demonstrates a godly boldness where he holds these things perfectly in tandem with each other, where he is soft enough to meet people where they are and care for them, yet hard enough to say things that he needs to say that they may not like. Jesus was full of grace and truth and held them together perfectly. And so our job as followers of Christ is to be molded into his image and to exude that same godly boldness in our lives, where we're not so timid that we don't engage, but also not so abrasive that we're ineffective. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at a few different interactions that Jesus had and see what led to his boldness. Like, how was Jesus able to have the conversations that he had and do the things that he did? How were the disciples in the early church able to do the same things after the resurrection? And then ultimately for us today in 2026, how are we able to do these same things as we go out into the world? And it's all going to land on these four things right here. If you're a big picture guy and want a roadmap for the sermon, it lands on these four things. Godly boldness, it speaks on God's authority, it trust in God's providence, it rests in God's approval, and is empowered by God's Spirit. It speaks on God's authority, it trusts in God's providence, it rests in God's approval, and is empowered by God's Spirit. And so these four things embody godly boldness, and we're going to take a look at those today, and hopefully we can hone the edge of our knives so that way we are effective in the kingdom of God and are able to do what we're called to do. Make sense? All right, let's get into it. Four things that embody godly boldness. First up, godly boldness speaks on God's authority. one of the things that people were constantly fascinated by with Jesus was what he said. One of the earliest interactions that we have of Jesus is when he was 12 and his parents lost him at the Passover festival. And when they found him, he was in the temple amongst the teachers. And it said that the teachers were amazed by this 12-year-old because of the understanding that he had and the answers that he gave. But what we see all throughout the rest of Scripture is that it wasn't just what Jesus said that they were fascinated by. It was how he said it that they were fascinated by. Here's Matthew 7. This is right after Jesus had finished giving the Sermon on the Mount. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because his teaching, he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. And so how the scribes would normally teach in that time is they appealed to a tradition of leadership and authority behind them. So they would like read a passage and then they would say, okay, when interpreting this passage, Rabbi so-and-so of today looks at this passage this way and that's how he interprets it. And then they would say, now the rabbi before him, he looked at this passage and interpreted it this way. And then they would say, and then throughout Jewish tradition, this is how we would interpret this passage. And so they would build up an interpretation based off the authority of the tradition of the Jewish religion. Does that make sense? Jesus comes in, though, and he completely flips the script. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to go back and read it later, he would say things like this. He would say, you have heard it said, and then quote a passage, or quote an interpretation to a passage. And then he would say, but I say, and then say this. So Jesus completely flips it. He's not leaning on the authoritative leadership of the Jewish tradition. He's leaning on himself in that. And they're amazed by this because they're like, how can he speak with such boldness and authority where he's pointing to himself as the one who can interpret these passages? This is the boldness and authoritativeness that Jesus had. And what's interesting is that Jesus actually explains how he was able to speak so boldly and so authoritatively, particularly in his discussions with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't like this. If you didn't know, the Pharisees were like the high religious leaders of the day. They did not like Jesus speaking this way because they were the authoritative structure, right? They were the traditional authoritative structure in the Jewish religion, and Jesus is bypassing all that. So they come to Jesus and they say, by what authority do you have to say any of these things? And it's interesting because Jesus anchors his authority not solely in himself, but rather he anchors it in God the Father. There's multiple examples I could give you of this, but here's one after a long contentious interaction with the Pharisees. This is John chapter 12, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus is saying this, the reason he is speaking so boldly and so authoritatively, it's not solely based on him, but also in the Father who sent him. Now, for the thinkers in this room, this adds some complexity to the Trinity, right? So you have the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons there. You have each one of them, each distinct in their roles. The technical term for that is appropriations, each distinct in their appropriations. Yet they're all unified and one in their essence and in their actions. And so you have Jesus here on earth, God the Son in the flesh, and even though as God he has the divine authority to speak authoritatively, he doesn't solely speak on his own authority, but on the authority of God the Father. I'll let y'all think about that a little bit more for those of you theological thinkers out there. What I'm landing on is this: Jesus spoke as the Father spoke, and I think we could learn a lot from that. I think in our conversations, in seeking to speak with boldness, we should aim to speak only as the Father speaks. We should speak not on our own authority, but rather on God's authority. And here's what that doesn't mean, to speak on God's authority. That doesn't mean that you come up with all your own crazy conspiracy theories and opinions and theories and desires and wants and then slap God's name on it and then shoot it out as God's authority. That's not what that means. There's a lot of people that do that. Don't be those people, right? What it means to speak on God's authority is this. It means that you realize that your job is to deliver the message, not write the message. It is God's job to write the message. Your job is to speak what has already been spoken, particularly when it comes to the gospel. And what that should do is it should rein in both sides of the spectrum here. For those of you that are timid, that should embolden you because it's not on you anymore. You're not speaking from your own authority. Who are you? Who am I? I'm Chris. You shouldn't listen to me. You should listen to God. That's why we're constantly pushing it back to the word to listen to God. So for those of you that are timid, it should embolden you because you're not leaning on your own authority. For those of you that are abrasive and constantly debating people on your own theories, it should dial you back. Because you want to speak only when the Father speaks, not when you have some crazy theory. Godly boldness speaks on God's authority and not our own. All right, let's keep going. Next, we're going to see that godly boldness trusts in God's providence. Godly boldness speaks on God's authority and it trusts in God's providence. As we've already established, Jesus was not afraid to have hard conversations. He called people out of their sin. He challenged the religious leaders on whether or not they were actually operating under God. And all this landed him on the bad side of a lot of people's list and to the point where he was constantly being threatened with death. They tried to stone him multiple times for blasphemy. They eventually turned him into the Roman government. There was threat of danger everywhere in Jesus' life. Now, if you have a threat of danger, what do you typically do with that? You typically back away. It's like me with snakes. I don't like snakes. I'm not a snake person. You're going to come up after me and you're going to say, but Chris, there's good snakes. That's fine. Go be a good snake somewhere else. I don't want to be around snakes. I grew up watching Anaconda, like in the 90s. Anyone watch that movie growing up where like they ate the person? And ever since then, the only good snake is a bad snake. The only time I like snakes is when I go to the zoo and there's like bulletproof glass between me. But then I watched Harry Potter and the glass disappeared and anyways, okay. We tend to distance ourselves from the danger, right? We tend to take a step back. Jesus, however, didn't always do that. It's almost like Jesus moved towards the danger. He would put himself in dangerous situations where he knew that it'd be contentious and that there was threat of danger. And there's a reason that he did this. It's because he trusted in the providence of God the Father. Jesus knew that the Father was in complete control and that he wasn't going to die 1 second before his appointed hour on the cross. If you read through the Gospel of John, there's this theme that gets picked up where it talks about Jesus' appointed hour. And every time that, or not every time, but most times when Jesus, when they tried to stone him, it would say something like this. It says they tried to seize him, but they couldn't seize him for it was not the hour, or something like that. What was it say? I wrote it down. Because his hour had not yet come. And what that's saying here is that they may have said, oh, we tried to get him when we couldn't. We'll get him next time. And it's like, no, that's not what it means. It means they couldn't get him because it wasn't time to get him. And they weren't going to kill Jesus 1 second before the appointed hour was going to come. Jesus explicitly taught on the providence that God had over the world and over our lives. This is Matthew chapter 10. He says this. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he makes an analogy here to sparrows. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? AKA, aren't sparrows worthless, right? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Here's what Jesus is trying to communicate here, is that God is sovereign over the world and that he is completely in control and that nothing happens without him allowing that thing to happen. Like, I don't care how bad it gets in this world. I don't care who gets elected into Washington, D.C. and what policies get presented or anything like that. Nothing happens outside of God's consent. This is actually one of the main themes of Revelation. If you get past all the crazy stuff that people speculate about, one of the actual themes of Revelation is this, is that it doesn't matter how evil the world gets, it's not happening outside the sovereign control of God. And Jesus here compares it to this. He says, this is so much to the point that not even this worthless bird is going to fall to the ground outside of God allowing it. The point to all this is Jesus saying to you and to me is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of danger, of violence. Your job is to go out there and deliver the good news. It's God's job to watch over you and care for you. And he's going to do that. My daughter, Lottie, is 6 years old. And she's old enough now that we give her jobs around the house to do. And one of the jobs that we give her to do is to feed our outside cat. We all hate feeding the cat. And so it's a perfect job for a six-year-old. She would feed the cat every day, no problem. But then there was one day that she stopped wanting to feed the cat. And I asked her, I was like, why don't you want to feed the cat? And we realized is that she had saw some wasp flying around out there. And all of a sudden, she was really scared to go out there because she didn't want to get stung by one of the wasps. And so I told her, I was like, hey, don't worry. I'm going to go take care of the wasp and make sure there's none out there. And then you can go out there and do that. Well, she was still really nervous to go out there. She still wouldn't go out there. And so I leaned down to her and I said, Lottie, look at me. I was like, your job is to feed the cat. My job is to take care of the wasp. You focus on your job. I'm going to focus on my job. Right? And then we went out there and did that. And so I told her, like, keep your eyes locked on that food bowl. Look at that food bowl. I'm going to take care of this out here. And we did that and we went back in. It's the same thing with us, guys. It's like, you have a job that you've been given. Your job is to not sovereignly control all the danger in the world. I'm so sorry to present that to you. Your job is to do what God has called you to do. Your job is to be a light into the world, to speak boldly about your faith. It's God's job to watch over us. Godly boldness speaks on God's authority. It trusts in God's providence. And then third, we're going to see godly boldness rests in God's approval. It rests in God's approval. I think one of the reasons that we aren't bold at times is because of fear of rejection. It's like, you know, we see someone or a neighbor or a family member or whatever, and we feel that we should share our faith, but then we start to imagine all the possibilities of it. It's like, okay, well, what if I ask them about their faith and then they like yell at me and punch me and run away? That's probably not going to happen, but what if it did? Or what if they ask me this question and I don't know how to answer the question and I get tripped up and look stupid? Or like, what if they ask this? Or let's say God is calling you to have boldness in your friendships. That there's a Christian friend that you have who is living in sin, and God is calling you to boldly, lovingly confront them in their sin. And you start to imagine all the possibilities. Well, what if I say this to them, and then they get mad at me, and they don't talk to me anymore, and then they don't want to be friends with me? Like, fear of rejection is a real thing, and it can cause us to not operate boldly in our life. And let me just give you some encouragement. Jesus experienced tremendous rejection. Like crazy rejection, almost from the very beginning. This is a great passage that demonstrates this. This is Luke chapter 4. I'm going to give you a little bit of context before we get to the rejection part. But this is one of the first things that Jesus did after he was in the wilderness at the start of his ministry. This is verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. You're saying, Chris, there's no rejection there. You're right. It started great. The very next verse, Jesus went to Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown, and he went to the synagogue like he normally does, and he goes and teaches like he normally does. So I'm going to summarize this next part. He goes into the synagogue, and he grabs the Isaiah scroll and reads a prophecy about the Messiah from the Isaiah scroll. And then Jesus closes it and says, today this has been fulfilled. Basically referring to himself, I'm the Messiah. And everyone's like, whoa, this guy's great. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter or son of the carpenter? But then Jesus kept going. If Jesus would have stopped there, it would have all been great. But Jesus keeps going, and he compares his ministry to that of Elijah, and he basically says this. He says that Israel isn't going to be healed of their disease. There's a lot to talk about there. We don't have time. What's important is what happens next, because they lose their minds. This is the very next verse. Verse 28, if you go to the next one. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. This is his first teaching in his hometown. I remember when I was 17 years old, I was called to ministry. And before I went to college, my home church licensed me to ministry and allowed me to preach on that Sunday morning. I preached for like 12 minutes before we all got to lunch early that day. Imagine my sermon going so bad that everyone in that church grabbed me and took me out to the highway trying to throw me in front of the traffic. That may have been the end of my ministry. I may have just went on to be an accountant at that point. Jesus didn't quit, though. After experiencing tremendous rejection from his hometown, the people he grew up with, experiencing tremendous rejection, he keeps moving forward. Why? It's because Jesus found his approval in God the Father and not in the approval of man. If we were to back up just one chapter earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it says this, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and it said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is able to experience full rejection from the world because he knows he is fully accepted by the Father. And let me give you some encouragement here. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are in that same boat. The Bible says that when you have placed your faith in Christ, God places his Spirit in you, and with that Spirit, you have been adopted by God the Father. You are no longer a slave in the household. You are a son and a daughter in the household. And it explains it this way. It says you are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that is Christ is given to you. And so in the same way that Christ can stand before God the Father and God the Father says, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased," you can now stand before the Father. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you can now stand before the Father and he will look at you and say, "Son, daughter, with you I am well pleased." When we understand that truth, it doesn't matter if we're rejected by the world. You could be rejected for the 70 years that you're alive here on this earth, 80 years, 90 years, whatever. You can be rejected for your entire life, and it will be a blip on the radar in how you are accepted for the rest of eternity. Jesus was able to walk with boldness throughout the world because he was accepted by the Father. No matter how much you are rejected by the world, you are fully known, fully loved, and fully accepted by God the Father in Christ. Godly boldness rests in God's approval, not in man's approval. And then lastly, as we wrap up, all of this is going to land on being empowered by God's Spirit. Godly boldness speaks on God's authority. It trusts in God's providence. It rests in God's approval and is empowered by God's Spirit. At times, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse because I bring this up so much when I preach, but it's such a crucial, important topic in the Bible is the Spirit's work in your life. Like the Spirit's work to transform you and to empower you in your life. You want more boldness in your life. Here's what you do. You yield yourself to the Spirit. Two verses, and then we're done. Ready? In the early church, the apostles were taken into custody by the Pharisees. This is like Acts. And they were threatened with death if they kept preaching the gospel. Now keep in mind, they just crucified Jesus or sent Jesus to be crucified. And so they weren't playing around. Like they've already showed their cards. And right after that, the apostles got together and they prayed and they were able to keep moving forward. And it's amazing how it describes it. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says this, when they had prayed, the apostles, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. How were they able to operate with the same boldness as Christ? It's because they had the same spirit as Christ. How are you able to operate with the same boldness as Christ and the same boldness as the apostles? You have the same spirit in your life. Last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We read this to open up. Remember I said keep this verse in the back of your mind? Here it is. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God in your life. Not a spirit of timidity, not of a spirit of over-abrasiveness and arrogance, but a spirit of power, love, and sound judgment. All we need to do is yield ourselves to that spirit and walk out boldly to the world. Let me pray that we do. Lord, we are thankful for the spirit that you've given us in our lives, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit would convict us in this moment. That there is not a single person in this room that can stand before you righteous on their own. And so, Lord, through your spirit, I pray that you convict us, that we would know that we are fully accepted in you, and that we would walk out of here with boldness. There are people in this room who struggle to have courage, to say hard things, to speak boldly about their faith. And so, Lord, I pray that through the Spirit, that they would no longer operate out of timidness, but rather out of boldness. And there are some people in this room, Lord, who say they operate out of boldness, but really they operate out of arrogance. And Lord, I pray that you would dial them back, that they would speak only as you speak, and that they would have a heart for the lost around them, that they wouldn't care to be right, but they would care to share the gospel. Lord, let us, your church, have the same character that you have in our lives. And Lord, there are likely people in this room who have never given their life to you. They can't operate with godly boldness because they don't have the Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them in this time, that they would repent of their sin and place their faith in you. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and this is really an opportunity for you to respond however God is calling you to respond. I don't know what God is convicting you of or leading you to right now, but you can pray where you're at. You can come up to the altar and kneel down and pray up here. Or if you need prayer, I'm happy to pray with you. But God is laying something on your heart, and I'm just going to encourage you to respond in that way. If you're a person in here who's never given your life to Jesus, man, hear me in this. You can be the boldest person in the world and it will mean nothing in eternity. Because we don't get saved by the boldness of our faith. We get saved by placing our faith in Jesus. And so if that's you and you want to give your life to Jesus, come talk to me. We'd love to walk you through those next steps. However God is moving you, we want to give you an opportunity. Can we all stand? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. However God's leading you, we encourage you to move.